Good morning. I think I'm all wired. I think it's working. The 66 Mustang we bought, that was our first car. We bought that brand new. And we got married that same year, started work about a week later. So in about a span of 2 or 3 weeks, we haven't made any major decisions since then. But that Mustang, I take it out once or twice a week. So it's, if you see me driving around with a white Mustang, red interior, that's it. 10 more payments and it's all mine. It's great to be with you this morning. I was considering what I would speak on and what subject matter to tackle, and something came into my mind that been going through the last 4 or 5 years personally, but I've also noticed and getting to know more and more of you here, the fellowship and our congregation, how the subject of pain and suffering comes up. And how often, I thought if I only had one message, one teaching session or one time together, what would it be on? And kind of like if you had 30 seconds at the Super Bowl, you know, what would you say? But to you, my fellow brothers and sisters, what I want to talk about this morning and share has to do with the problem of pain and suffering. And I think those of you that are in the audience, the congregation, some of you are experiencing pain and suffering right now. Some of you will be in the future. Some of you have been in the past. Some of you here are caretakers of people who are in suffering and pain. And I know it affects all of us. It affects all of us. So I want to spend some time there. The last 4 or 5 years or so, my parents have passed away. Kristana, my wife, her parents have passed away. Most of them died in pain and suffering. And it's something that we've had to deal with. On a personal level, pain entered my life when I was about 18 years old. And we had a strong Christian family. Mom and dad talked about scriptures all the time. We were all very solid, kind of your ideal Ozzie and Harriet kind of time. And when I was 18, my brother was 13, and he was involved in an automobile accident, and the Lord chose to take him home. And that about a year before, when he was 12 years old, he gave his life to Christ at camp. And I remember standing over his casket at the funeral, looking down at this shell, and thinking to myself, that was the only thing that really mattered, was that he had made a decision for Christ, and I knew I would see him one day. Pain came into my life. I've dealt with it through the years. Occasionally it comes up. It's painful. Sometimes I get angry at him for not being here. And but anyway, my dad came to deal with it pretty well. My mom never did. My mom stayed in a state of suffering pretty much up until she passed away. And she never could understand why. And so I've been kind of acquainted in that respect growing up. On a personal level also, my wife, Kristana, gave me permission to share with you that she started getting migraine headaches, extreme migraine headaches, when she was 20 years old and continues to have them, not quite as often, but still has them occasionally now. It's kind of amazing when you stop and think about it, because all we've been able to accomplish, you know, and do and go places and get involved with physical activity, it's pretty amazing. She has a little medallion she wears around her neck that says, never give up. So that tells you a lot about her. And I've seen it. I've learned a lot from her about communication. But probably even more than that, I've learned from her a lot about listening. Try to target in and really listen to what's being said, or what she's saying, or what she's experienced. And I've learned that a lot. And it's helped me. It's helped me not only at work. I've been able to give some classes on communication and listening at work, and it's also helped me just be a better, as the Lord would have me be, use me. Rusty, that was my brother's name, when he passed away, my mom had been involved as a child growing up at Church of the Open Door down in Los Angeles under several pastors there, but primarily under Lewis T. Talbot. I was dedicated by Lewis T. Talbot as an infant, held up above the held up like this above his head, and my arms and legs, you know, going all over the place. My mom and dad met there in Church of the Open Door, and so her family had a connection with Dr. Talbot's family, and she knew the daughters and hung around and all kinds of stuff. But when my brother died, she wrote a letter to Dr. Talbot and asked him why. And Dr. Talbot replied back in a letter. And I have that letter today. And it was interesting because here's a giant of a theologian, you know, and that we all know and respected. And he basically told her that he didn't know why. But he felt strong that God would reveal to her someday, maybe in heaven, but would reveal to her someday. Why? A lot of spinoffs come from things. You know, it wasn't until a couple of years later, a few years ago from now, I worked with the teenagers in the high school group here for 20 years. I see Amy and I see Wayne Breckner and see these guys. It's hard for me to believe, I'll tell you. But I did that for 20 years, 1975 to 1995. Always loved working with them. My wife asked me, she said, Kit, did you ever stop to think about why you did this? I mean, you took a two-week job, turned it into 20 years. Why did you enjoy it so much? I said, I don't know, it's just God kind of leading me. And she said, do you ever think it was because your brother died? He was 13 years old. And he had accepted Christ the year before. I said, boy, I didn't think of that. I never thought of that. You know, that was the last thing. But you know something? The far-reaching effects of what you go through and what you experience, you probably will never know. My brother had his funeral. A couple hundred kids from the school came, all about that age. They heard the gospel, believe me. My parents made sure they heard the gospel. I expect one day, you know, when we're all up in heaven, I expect one day to have some kid come running up to me and tell me, because of what happened to my brother, he became a Christian. Who knows? Who knows? Anyways, that's on a personal note. I'd like to take the subject. I don't expect to give you all the answers, but I just want to talk about the subject, share with you scripture, show you examples, and then get you to think about something a little bit different. If you haven't already, but I know there are many of you here right now that are going through pain and suffering. So let's go through this. Look at before I start, let me just mention to you, it's interesting, Jim was talking about the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace. My King James Version says long-suffering. Your versions probably say endurance. You know, but long-suffering, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Here are some different words in the scriptures that it talks about this whole idea, pain and suffering. Affliction, anguish, burdened, distress, persecution, tribulation, troubled. And it's been described, burdened the spirit. Burdened the spirit. A pressing pressure. Pressing pressure. Now, sometimes in our... we talk about the milk of the word and the meat of the word, right? Occasionally we come across that. We read where, you know, Paul says, don't be so involved. You got to move on from milk and go to meat, you know, as you're spiritually growing. Well, I've jotted down a few things just in my margin that what are things that Paul considered the milk of the word? You know, the stuff that's easy to digest. Christ died for my sin. That's not complicated. Christ died for my sin. You know the Holy Spirit's gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's supposed to be milk. That's not something we struggle in trying to figure out the whole Christian life. Third thing, rejoice in sharing the glory in the future. Look forward to the future. Look forward to going to heaven. We know we're going to be in heaven. That's milk. Now, here's a couple of things I just jotted down that are what I consider meat, what I think he was really talking about. Meat, I died with Christ to sin. When Christ died on the cross, I died on the cross. When Christ rose again, I rose again. That identification with Christ, that's something to really ponder. The production of love, how to produce love, that comes about as meat. But the last thing, rejoice in the sufferings of Christ. Philippians 3:10. Rejoice in the sufferings of Christ. That's meat. So how do we do that? How do we learn? So let's just take a few things, think about, talk to, a case. The first question when we suffer is what? That's the $99 question. The first question when we suffer is what? Why? Correct? Why? Why me? Why me? Why this has to happen? Worse than pain. Worse than pain and suffering is a sense that suffering has no value or purpose. That's worse. If people don't feel like there's any purpose in it or any value in it, that's what makes it excruciating. Worse than pain is a sense of suffering has no purpose. For example, a woman who gives birth to a child can endure the pain because they know that they're producing the anticipation of new life, right? And then that goes, and I tell you, if it was up to men to have babies, we'd have one and that's it in the family. I mean, I don't know how you women do it, have more than one. But it's the fruit of our labors, childbirth. A good friend of mine, a couple, a baby was in the womb, and the baby was 9 months old, and the baby died. And what they did is they wanted her to come in to the hospital, and they wanted to go through childbirth. You know, and they just thought it was really strange. You know, why would you want something like that? You need to come in, and we need to induce this. Even in the medical profession, they recognize there's a value in this. You need to go through the childbirth process. You need to experience the fruit of your labor. And sometimes when that baby, that dead baby is born, comes out, and they let the couple hold it, I can't imagine. But it's important for them to see the fruit of their labor. Well, what do you say? I had this experience. What do you say when someone says that they cannot take it anymore? Have you ever felt that way, or have you ever known somebody who said that to you? A good friend of mine that was quite an academic guy, knew a lot about Scripture, knew the Lord well, walked close with him, was called to a lady who basically looked at him in the face and told him, I don't think I can take it anymore. So he came and he sat down, and the whole time he's thinking to himself, where's the Scriptures? What's the answer? What am I going to say? And he proceeded over to her, sat down next to her and held her hand. And he said, Kit, I kept waiting for God to reveal something to me, a big message and everything like that, and nothing happened. And I just got frustrated, and I sat there and I held her hand. And she continued to pour out and talk. Left, and I heard from a mutual friend, you know, said, oh, that was great what you did. That was the best comfort that you could ever give. He said, I didn't. What did you do? He says, I didn't do a thing. I held her hand. Sometimes you just need to listen and hold hands. You know, when someone starts expressing sorrow or pain, go over and put your hand on her shoulder if it's convenient. Just touch. You'd be surprised. Martin Luther said, it's the duty of every Christian to be Christ to his neighbor, to bring peace and comfort to people in pain. We're supposed to represent Christ to others. Now, it's easy here in our fellowship and maybe over there in the fellowship hall. Does that mean we express comfort only to our Christian brothers and sisters? No. It also means anybody. Anybody that's around you. And years ago, my dad mentioned something to me one time. He said, "Son, everybody is carrying something." I said, "What do you mean?" I was 18 at the time. I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Everybody, just remember that." He says, "Remember, everybody is carrying a load, something." And as time goes on, you know that. We each are. I think maybe that's God's method of drawing us close to him. Doesn't mean we're happy doing it. Well, another question is pain and suffering from the devil. There's a couple erroneous views about separating God and suffering. I was walking by a TV one time, flipping channels, and I saw one of these televangelists on TV. And he was making this claim. He says, "God doesn't have anything to do with pain and suffering. God isn't involved in that at all. God isn't involved in death or pain and suffering." And I thought, what Bible are you reading? Boy, that sure didn't hit me right. When people have that view, they want to absolve God of any dealing with death and suffering. And then the other part, the other erroneous view, is if God is loving and powerful, he could not allow suffering. Well, let me just share some biblical views here of connecting God and suffering. The God of Judaism and Christianity majors in suffering. Old Testament, New Testament, everywhere. Everywhere you point, everywhere you look. The nation of Israel was formed out of a pain of slavery. Probably one of the sweetest statements that you read in Scripture having to do with Moses and God talking is when God says, God heard the cry of his people. God heard the cry of his people. "Let my people go." You know, the cries of the people came up to him and he heard them. And he moved. In our Bible, the history of a deity who is intimately involved with pain and suffering. Completely. Jesus is described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, referred to as the suffering servant. God is the Lord of life, the Lord of death, the Lord of pain, and the Lord of suffering. Now, the conclusion that we could draw is that for those of us who claim the name of Christ, at least from what Scripture is telling me, it's impossible that any pain could be without purpose. Impossible that any pain could be without purpose. This is good news. If God exists at all, this is good news. There has to be a purpose in pain and suffering. We may not be able to discern the purpose of pain in an individual, but the character of God allows us to trust him. Common emotions of suffering and pain, but anger, right? Anger, fear. But the one that comes in that's really kind of interesting is surprise. People are surprised, right? When something happens, when something goes wrong, and pain and suffering enters their life, they're surprised. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers. So, our passage, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. It's what Peter's telling us. Well, how do we respond to pain and suffering? Let me just give some suggestions. The difficulty of responding to those who suffer. If you feel inadequate, that's common. If you feel inadequate to be able to respond to people, that's common. Expectations that words provide answers. Not always true. Not always true. Jesus does not want us to have a pat answer for difficult situations. Sometimes just being with somebody, like I said, holding hands. When my brother passed away, a lady down the street that knew my mom well just came down, came into the house, and started doing things. She didn't ask anybody. Because, you see, she had lost a son, and she knew. If you ask somebody and say, well, if there's anything I can do for you, let me know. People don't let you know. You got to be careful now. You got to know somebody real well to do that. Just come in and start doing something. He doesn't want us to have pat answer. He intends to provide comfort through us. Did you know that? God wants to use us as a conduit to other people for comfort. A couple of questions I'll just ask you to think about, because I believe it's really important to plan ahead or think about it or prepare yourself. I'm very structured, okay? I have to plan my spontaneity. You know? I get home, you know, when we're getting ready to plan things, Christina, you know, we'll tease each other and I'll say, well, what time can we be spontaneous? Let's plan that in there too. Anyway, let me ask you a couple of questions just to think about here. Suppose you were called to a scene of a tragedy for somebody that you know. How would you feel about speaking to the family? What would you say or what would you do? Now, make it personal. Imagine yourself in a situation of serious suffering. What would you want a friend or a pastor to say or do for you? You know, sometimes we're called into those situations. We can't always wait for the pastor. And sometimes we have to be a conduit to those people. We have to show them Christ. Well, I've jotted down some verses, and sometime let me know if you want the verses. But let me just share the verse, chapter, area, and what I gleaned from it. I'm just going to share some thoughts with you from. These are God's perspective on suffering and its purposes. Genesis 50, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. That's the story of Joseph. Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock, work is perfect, his ways are just. Psalm 94, how long shall the wicked prosper? Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. John chapter 9, that the works of God should be made manifested in him. We'll talk more about the blind man later here. John 16, you shall have tribulation, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You want to know why you have pain and suffering? Because he did. He went through it and he said, because of that, I'll lead the way. And when you have pain and suffering, you know that I did. Also, Romans 8, Present sufferings can't compare to the glory to follow. All things work together for good. Hebrews 9, death is a consequence of sin in a universal sense. All will die because of the sin issue. James, prophets were examples of suffering, affliction, and patience. 1 Peter says, chapter 2, that Christ suffered for us and was our example to follow. Here's some principles discovered also in Scripture. Job. Listen to Job. Though he slay me, I will trust him. Psalm 23, though I walk through the shadow of death, thou art with me. Psalm 55 says, cast your burden upon the Lord. Psalm 73 says, God holds my right hand. God is my strength, is the strength of my heart. Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He knows our frame. We also sang, he knows my name. What does that do for you to think that God knows your name? Do you think, oh yeah, he just knows my name because he knows everything, you know? Is that where you're, he knows your name, calls you by name. I get a little choked up every time we sing that line. He knows my name. Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. 1 Peter, the trial of your faith, rejoice. 1 Peter chapter 4, don't be surprised. Glorify God. See, everything that's being done is being done for the glory of God. I do know the answer to that one. I don't understand it, and I can't comprehend the details of it, but from what Scripture is telling me, everything is being done for the glory of God, so that he would get the glory, not us. Not us. Well, I want to share with you something different to think about here. A vocation. You know what a vocation is? You know, when I meet people, you come across in a very social setting, usually you say, well, what do you do, right? What do you do? I'm struggling with that question right now. You know, I retired in October. So people say, what do you do? And I go, I tell you what I used to do, you know, or I have a Mustang. A vocation is a calling. And just a sideline, God called me into the field of engineering just as clear as could be said. I know that's true for you too, Dave. Dave Holden sits back there. I know Dave has a calling in his field. It shouldn't just be for ministers or missionaries. God calls us. God calls people to task, to do something. God calls certain people to suffer, at least for a portion of their life, and perhaps even to die. Years ago, I was a fresh kid, 17, 18, had a mentor who was about 25, walked with the Lord close, knew the Lord, passages, everything. He said, you want to go with me to the hospital to visit this other brother of ours? I said, sure, I'll go. So, kind of curious, I went. And he was in excruciating pain. And we came out of that, and I asked my mentor, I said, well, why is God allowing this guy to go through such pain like this? What's this all about? I was a young kid. I'll never forget what he said to me. He turned around, and he says, I guess God could trust him with that. He's trusting God for that? You know, that was a new concept for me. I never made that connection. But later on, as you get older, you start thinking, a vocation. God calls people to perform tasks. Take some examples. Here's the history of God's activity with his people. We'll take four examples here. Job, right? We've all been through the book of Job, so we're experts. We know how he worked. Listen to what Job says in chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, will I trust him? Everything had been taken away, remember? Everything. In fact, his wife was very discouraging. She said, curse God and die. Everything left him. And he said, though he slay me, I will trust him. Now, Job's friends, when they came on the scene, at least at the beginning, they did the right thing. What'd they do? They shut up. When they first came to him, these friends of his, they sat down with him for a week and didn't say a thing. That was the best thing they could have done. But then they started to give him answers. They started to give him these pat things, and they got to the idea that said, you're suffering because you've sinned. Job took a lot. It took 40 chapters. A lot. He had a lot more than patience, I'll tell you. He had some understanding about what was going on. Interesting. Do you remember the challenge of God and Job? You remember that challenge? Job's asking him questions, do this, do that. How about this? What are you doing? And everything like that. And God says very quietly, says, were you there? Were you there when I created this and did this? Were you there when I threw the stars in the sky? Were you there? I mean, he starts going through all this, and Job's just slowly getting pounded down, you know. And he realizes who God is. See, God didn't give Job answers. God gave him a person. You know what I mean? God gave him a person, himself. The prophets are the same way. You look in the Bible, they got these complaints. They come to God, you know, say, hey, we don't understand. What you doing? What you doing? God reveals himself, and they go, okay. We understand now. He never attempts to really give him a lot of answers. He just shows who he is. And sometimes that's the way it is with you and I. When we have all these questions, we're going around and you're bobbing around and trying to figure all this and challenging God and shaking your fist, which is okay. But then what he'll do is he'll reveal himself some way and you'll go, okay, I get it, I get it. At least you get it until the next time when it comes up. Well, Job, he got a person. Chapter 9 of John, the blind man, remember that story? The blind man, blind since birth, and he's going along, and Jesus and the disciples are coming by, and they want to know, hey, Jesus, who sinned in this guy's life? Was it him or was it his parents? In debate, this is called the fallacy of the false dilemma, which you find in the news all the time. It's an either or. I'm going to give him a question that's either or when actually there's other possibilities, right? And Jesus met him on that. It's just like, none of them sinned. What did Jesus respond? This is done for the glory of God so that God's power can be revealed. You mean to tell me that this guy's sitting there since his birth and being blind, that one day Jesus would walk by and reach down and touch him and heal him, and that's all done for God's glory? Yeah, that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Do you mean that 2,000 years later, we're going to be sitting here talking about him, reading in the scripture about what happened? Yeah. That's one guy I want to talk to when I get there. I think it's going to be interesting. I had a chance to literally use this passage for my in-laws, my mother and father-in-law. My father-in-law in particular grew up in a Roman Catholic church, so guilt was quite a given thing to him. And my sister-in-law, Kristana's sister, is blind from birth and is emotionally disturbed. But she can sing beautifully. She's been trained to sing. And so anyway, I kind of picked up my father-in-law and mentioned something about, you know, why Candy was the way she was. And I said, you know, it's interesting. Do you mind me sharing scripture with you about this blind guy? Yeah, he didn't know anything about us. I told him, I said it was so the glory of God could be revealed. I said, do you think the glory of God has been revealed in Candy, even though she can't see, she's still blind? Oh, yeah. Some relief came over him. You know, he knew it wasn't his fault, so that God could get the glory. Well, Jesus, the entire purpose for his birth and life was to die. Remember in the garden? The garden when he takes the disciples there and they just can't even stay awake. But he shares with them. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I am so sorrowful that I'm close to dying. That's what our Lord is going through in the garden. When he was younger, remember Simeon, the prophecy about Simeon. He was waiting in the temple to see, you know, the consolation of Israel. And God promised him that he wouldn't die until he saw. And Jesus comes in there as a baby. Mary and Joseph are bringing the baby in. And he sees him. And God says, that's the one right there. So he goes over and he makes this blessing, you know, on, and says what Jesus is going to do, what this child's going to do. The rise of many in the land. But then the last phrase he uses, he looks at Mary and he says, your own soul is going to be pierced, doesn't he? Your own soul will be pierced. He's talking about suffering because of what's going to happen to Jesus. When he's 12 years old, he's in the temple. He says, I must be about my father's business. And then the other example with Jesus. Remember the rebuke with Peter? I think this is so timely about how things happen in Peter's life to show you what kind of thinking he goes through. Jesus had asked the disciples, who does everybody think I am? And they said this and this and this and so forth. Yeah, he said, who do you think I am? And Peter jumps right into it. And Peter says, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, good for you, Peter. My Father has revealed that to you. That isn't something you came up with on your own. He revealed that to you. And just moments later in the passage, Jesus starts to describe he has to go to Jerusalem where he's going to die and be crucified. Do you know? And Peter says what? Over my dead body. That's not going to happen. Nay, Lord, that'll never happen to you. Jesus turns right around and looks at him. I would never have wanted to get a look like that from Jesus. Jesus looks around and looks at him and says, what? Satan, get behind me. So Peter goes from this, you know, this pinnacle about knowing who the Messiah and everything is, comes down to this whipping that he takes by the look of Jesus. Whoa. He's describing. And then the last thing, all the pain, I've been thinking about this recently, all the pain of human life was placed on Jesus. Did you know that? I mean, at the crucifixion, I know that the crucifixion is a horrible death, a horrible way to die, and the Romans were just very efficient at it. Your body just goes through all of this to give up. But you know something? He bore all of the diseases. He bore all of the pain, all of the sin of the world. As excruciating as that was, I don't even know if he felt the physical pain of the crucifixion compared to what he suffered. To become sin for you and I so that you and I could be righteous. There's never been a swap like that. Well, conclusion, something to think about here. Suffering and death is at the heart of our faith, basically. Let the suffering grieve as Jesus did in the garden. When he said, let this cup pass from me, the cup is the vocation, the calling. He knew that God had called him. Jesus endured because he knew God had put him there. Whenever God calls us to suffering, and he may call some of us to death, we don't know. He always provides the means to endure. That's a promise that we have from Him. He's never going to allow you to get beyond being capable of trusting in Him. Why would a loving God call anybody to suffer? If suffering and death can be a vocation, is it wrong to seek to avoid them and to pursue happiness in this life? I'm just telling you, if you're not experiencing right now, we will. Let me just read something here at introduction. Oh, when I get to the word Erasmus, when I get to the name Erasmus, Erasmus is the name of someone who debated Martin Luther back 500 years ago, when Martin Luther nailed his theses on the wall, and Erasmus and Martin Luther had this debate going on constantly about what was true and what wasn't. So when you hear me refer to Erasmus, that's who he's arguing for the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther said, until a person experiences suffering, he cannot know what it means to hope. Suffering brings it with it pain, anguish, and usually the dread of fear. When suffering intrudes into our lives, the commonplace affairs of daily matters are pushed into insignificance. We become consumed by the intermediate pressures of the moment. In suffering, our minds change their focus. We ask, why? Will things ever get better? These questions push us to thoughts about God. We wonder, nay, we demand an answer for our struggles from our Maker. Sometimes we grow angry with God Himself until we flee to Him for our own comfort. Like the Hebrew people, we long for a consolation of Israel. In times of suffering, faith leaps to the forefront of our concern. Faith engages in a wrestling match with our emotions. The enemy is despair. Despair assaults our faith, and the outcome of the battle is not always certain for us. When Erasmus complained about the apparent unfairness of human misery, he cried out, "Let God be good." To this implied assault on the righteousness of God, Luther replied, "Let God be God." Let God be God. To let God be God is the highest task of faith in the midst of suffering. Either God is involved in our suffering or He is not God. Christianity knows nothing of a God who absents Himself from human pain and grief. God is no mere spectator of our dilemma. He is sovereign over it. He is sovereign in it. So, think, if you will, as a vocation calling to us to do task. Doesn't mean we enjoy it, doesn't mean we like it, but it's not only for our growth, but it's for His use and for His glory and His honor. Well, walking down the path here of pain and suffering, let me just share some closing thoughts. When you're working with people, or you're a caretaker, or nurse, or doctor, whatever you are, all people desire to be treated with dignity. Dignity means respect, kindness, you know, things like that. I mean, but I think you know what dignity is. Suffering damages dignity. A lot of times, if you go in the hospital, you know, I mean, they do this as a routine, right? The doctors and the nurses, they just do this as a routine, but you're trying to tie the knot in the back of your gown. You know, you're feeling a little awkward, you're walking around, just lay wide open there. And you go into jails, right? They do strip searches in jails. You know, they're trying to take away dignity. They got a purpose there. Trying to take away dignity. Just remember that with people with suffering, a lot of times they're in situations where they really need to have their dignity preserved. Preserved. Did you know that Jesus' suffering involved an assault on His dignity? You know, we've seen all the pictures of Jesus hanging on the cross, right, with that little loincloth, right? Well, historically, if you look at the record, as bad as crucifixion was, people were crucified naked. Our Lord hung on the cross naked. They did that to remove their dignity. You know? He suffered that for you and me. Corrie ten Boom. Read a short excerpt here. Are you familiar with her? God-loving lady. Not with us anymore. Now, let me share with you something of her experience about this dignity. When Corrie ten Boom and her sister were taken to a German concentration camp, they were ordered to strip naked and pass before the watching eyes of German soldiers. Some women today would not be affected by this demand, but to those two godly women who had been sheltered in the purity of their home, where Christ was honored without compromise, this was a horrifying experience. Not only were they enduring great humiliation, they were also the terror of the unknown. They knew they were considered enemies. How did they endure? How did they keep from totally losing their inner peace as they stood naked before eyes filled with curiosity, anger, or blatant lust? Betsy turned to Corrie and told her that they were going to rejoice in the fellowship of his sufferings. She reminded Corrie that Jesus too had been stripped naked and exposed to the eyes of men at Calvary, and rejoice they did time and time again. Oh, humanly there was nothing to rejoice about, but there was someone in whom they could rejoice. Their fear and doubt were conquered by a faith that enabled them to rejoice, no matter what their circumstances were of the future. They did what Habakkuk said, "Listen to his words, yet I will exalt the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." I know, beloved, that it is not easy to rejoice when you find yourself in the midst of devastating circumstances. It seems like insanity, but you are not to rejoice in the circumstances, but in the God who is in charge of the circumstances. It was her experience. Dignity. Let me just share some more verses here about insights into our response to suffering. Isaiah 53, Christ suffered for me. Matthew 16, Satan tries to thwart the suffering of Jesus. Matthew 26 says, Jesus willingly took the cup of suffering. Chapter 22 of Luke, Jesus in agony. 1 Peter, don't let suffering surprise you. Revelation, Jesus holds the keys of life and death. The Psalms is a great place to get comfort. And these are all Psalms I'm going to share with you right here. Psalm 6, the Lord hears our cries. Psalm 13, the testing of delay. 18, the Lord is our rock and hears us in our sorrows. The Lord is with us in the valley of death, Psalm 23. Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and shield. Psalm 46, he is our refuge and strength. Psalm 61, the Lord is my shelter and strong tower. Psalm 77, remember his mighty deeds. God hears our affliction in Psalm 88. Psalm 138, God answers our cries. Remember in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Can he identify with you when you've lost a loved one to disease or accident? How about a terminal illness? An uncomfortable and/or restricting physical handicap? The disintegration of a family? The loss of employment or economic security? Our scripture tells us that Jesus can identify and has suffered in the same way. Well, let me just close with a couple more items here. This you have in your bulletin, I think, a better way to pray. Is there something there that looks like italics on the page? It says a better way to pray. Do you have that? Have that in your bulletin? If you don't, I guess you have to get one. But let me just share something. When I was a kid and I would get a scratch or what we'd call an owie. I know, doesn't make sense. We'd run to mom and dad and our first response was, make it better. Make it better. You know, mom, dad, make it better. Sometimes when we pray, that's the way we pray now, right? A lot of times people will say, dear God, make it better. Just make it better. I want to encourage you to think about, instead of asking for God to make it better, to make it count. Make it count. These are some illustrations right there. God, my friend is dying. Don't just make it better, make it count. If she can get better, let it be so. But don't let this suffering have been wasted. Work it for good. Please show up and show your grace. Make it count. Or how about this? God, I'm so busy and so tired. I so badly want to pray, make it better, make it stop. But I'm going to pray, make it count, please, instead. Let me learn grace under fire. Let me learn to say no to the bad and even the good so that there is time enough to say yes to the best. Show your strength in my weakness. Make it count. How about this one? You probably can't identify with this. God, I'm at my wits' end with my kids. Is that true? Anybody with their wits' end? Okay. They won't eat, sleep, poop, or obey as I hope they would. I want it to be better, please, Lord. I know you can make it better, but instead I will pray, make it count. Help me to be patient with my slow-to-learn kids as you are patient with slow-to-learn me. Help me to show love to them in their immaturity as you show love to me in mine. Lord, make these trials in parenting count. Let them teach me, my children, what you are like as a parent. Make these long days of restless, loving discipline count. You can look through those. I would just encourage you, maybe change your way of praying. Another item that was given to me after my brother died, 13, I kind of wondered, is he growing up? Yeah, is he getting bigger? Or when I see him, I'm going to see him when he's 13? I mean, what, you know, a lot of things going on. Or what would he have done if he had lived? You get caught in that one. That'll bring you down real quick. What could he have been if he had lived longer? It would have been nice to have a brother, you know. Someone gave this to me and said, every life is long enough. We speak of a short life, but compared to eternity, who has a long one? A person's days on earth may seem like a thimbleful, but compared to the Pacific of eternity, even the years of Methuselah filled no more than a glass. James was not speaking just to the young when he said, your life is like a mist. You can see it for a short time, but then it goes away. In God's plan, every life is long enough, and every death is timely. And though you and I might wish for a longer life, God knows better. And this is important. Though you and I may wish a longer life for our loved ones who have gone on before us, they don't. Ironically, the first to accept God's decision of death is the one who dies. While we're mourning at the grave, they are marveling at heaven. While they're questioning God, they're praising him. That was encouraging to me. I'm going to close with my favorite passage, Romans Romans chapter 8. Verse 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble and hardship and persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for being able to think about this issue of pain and suffering in our lives. I pray for people who are in this fellowship that have gone through suffering and pain, who are presently going through it, or will go through it. And I pray that you'd make yourself known to them and give them very clear direction, and especially your presence. Thanks for your word, being able to open your word and read it freely and to know how you would have it applied. So I pray for the congregation. I pray for all of us here that you would remember these things for us, make them special. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.